Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, the beginning of shaping. Initially, I was going to call this the beginning of molding, but living in a human environment, I thought that might confuse folks. This was like, what's in the shaping? That works better. We had an incredible weekend last weekend with Matthew Hall leading us in worship and some phenomenal messages from Dr. Robert Smith. It was a great weekend. When you miss church, you miss out. But not just you, the church misses out when you miss church as well. So let me encourage you to make church a habit, and a habit that you keep, and make it a priority over all the things that are possible for you to do on Sunday morning. Genesis chapter 37, we'll look at that after we do our memory verse. Let's say it together. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Genesis 49:10. That was iffy. I think I'll surprise y'all, because we haven't been doing Bible memory verses for 2 years. So get your card, get your memory verse card. Still got plenty in the foyer to help you memorize that. I think I've already said this once or twice or more times, but that's Jesus it's talking about, by the way. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to get to Judah and how he works out. We'll talk a little bit about him today. But these 13 chapters, skipping chapter 38, because it's not about Joseph, it's about Judah, and Judah's not doesn't make the best of decisions sometimes. But the 13 chapters that finish Genesis are all about Joseph. And as we come to chapter 37, we really need to know the end to help us understand what's going on here. Let's begin with the knowledge that some of us probably have, that Joseph ends up saving everyone in Egypt, which was much of the known world at the time, and he saves people outside of Egypt, the majority of the known world at the time. He saves the future nation of Israel because of his wisdom, and that, of course, includes the human lineage of Jesus. Now, if you haven't been reading along with us as we've gone through Genesis, if you don't have one of our reading plans, those are also in the foyer on the information rack next to the Connection Center where the coffee is. Get one of those because you'll want to be sure to, right now, start, because chapter 38, while it seems like an odd chapter and it's a not good, horrible, bad day for Judah and his decision-making, the result of that is one of the great, however many, grandparents of Jesus. That is the part of the line of the Messiah. So it's all connected. It all goes together, almost like it had a supernatural author, the Bible. Over and over and over, in chapters 39 through 50, we read something like, "The Lord was with Joseph." Joseph will say things like, "How could I sin against my Lord and do this thing," when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. But over and over we see the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph knew it, though he maybe didn't quite get it fully until we get to chapter 50. But in chapter 37, God is not mentioned at all, interestingly enough. That no one invokes him. We don't have him showing up in some sort of dream, or we would call that a theophany, God coming down and showing himself. Joseph knows, like I said, at least by chapter 50, likely before that, that God was with him, the Lord was with him. But at this point, God isn't mentioned. And yet, I believe he is all over chapter 37. And I think it's a preparation for us to see God working so that it doesn't surprise us later when the scripture says the Lord was with Joseph, because we're going to see in chapter 37, he has been with Joseph the entire time. That leads to our big idea this morning that we're going to see as we move through this passage. God is sovereignly shaping all events so that his followers are shaped into who, what, and where he wants them to be. God is sovereignly shaping all events. Everything that's going on with Joseph in chapter 37 was part of what God was doing to get Joseph to be who, where, and what God needed Joseph to be some 22 years later. Because God knew that the 7 years of plenty was going to be followed by 7 years of famine in the known world, not just in Egypt. And God was working it all out for his glory. Our verses this morning that I want you to read, we're going to read together. We're going to talk about the whole chapter, but we're only going to read these three verses prior to the message this morning, because I think this is the most obvious place where God is doing something behind the scenes, without being named, without being without even showing up in the flesh or in the spirit, but kind of sort of does. We'll talk about it when we get there, but let's read it together. Chapter 37, verses 15 through 17. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we have copies. Should be under a rack, under a chair, on a rack in front of you somewhere. And if you don't even own one, well, that's yours. The one you pull out is yours to keep. 37, 15 through 17. A man found him there, wandering in the field, and asked him, "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers," Joseph said. "Can you tell me where they are pasturing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph set out after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Interesting little section of verses. We're going to look at the whole chapter, like I said, but here we have a man, the man. Now, we've just read a few chapters before where a man wrestled Jacob. The man wrestled Jacob. And we're not told who that man is. We get a glimpse of him because when Jacob pins him, he says, "Bless me," and the man does. So we know there's something more going on here. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But we have this same phrase of describing a guy that just finds Joseph wandering around in a field, as it reads, which is odd. I mean, these are, if it's his brothers, most of his brothers, probably all except Benjamin, is what we can gather. So we're talking about 10 lead shepherds. Probably had a crew of people with them, other shepherds. We're talking about large, large flocks here. So the idea of wandering around in a field, I kind of get the impression of sending Joseph 17 here, sending a teenager up to his room to find something that you know is in his room. Moms, this sound familiar. Dads, we're not much help at finding it. We're like, "Well, I don't see it either." And that's almost what it looks like Joseph's doing here. "Well, I can't find my brothers." You know, we're not talking about 10 sheep. We're probably talking about thousands of sheep. And randomly, random guy shows up. "What are you looking for in this field?" "What are you looking for?" "My brothers." Right? Isn't that what it says? "My brothers. I'm looking for my brothers." And the guy, maybe we have a sort of redacted conversation here. Maybe he described his brothers to him. Maybe he told them their names. But all we have is, "I'm looking for my brothers." "Oh, I overheard them saying they're leaving." Who is this guy? Right? I mean, maybe he found Joseph odd or standing out because of the coat. We'll talk about that in a second. But what we hear in these passages, I believe, are echoes of the man, a man that wrestled with Jacob, cluing us in to the fact that this is not coincidence. This is not happenstance. This is God sovereignly shaping events, putting people in Joseph's path, doing things in Joseph's life to get him from Canaan, in this case Shechem, then Dothan, to Egypt. Well, let's see what we're talking about here. The first thing we see, God sovereignly shapes events, right? So to shape events and his people, God uses, according to this passage, eight different situations, circumstances. The first we see is the favoritism of the father. These are the family records of Jacob, verse 2 says. Joseph, 17, he tended sheep with his brothers. The young man was working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought a bad report. He tattled on his brothers about something. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Now this robe, depending on the translation, the word colors could mean colorful, it could mean decorated, it could actually mean long-sleeved, long. It's not what you would wear, even though he was a shepherd that dealt with the sheep. It's not something you'd wear doing that. It's special. Joseph is special to Jacob because Joseph's not just, I mean, Scripture's a little coy here, son of his old age. True, but remember, Joseph is the oldest son of Jacob's favorite wife. He has four. That's never good, by the way. Multiple wives. No, that's bad. Never works out well. But Rachel had her first son, 11th in order of all the boys that were being born. 12th if you count the daughter Dinah that's in there. So this is his 12th child, his 11th son. Joseph should be way down on the pecking order. But because he is Rachel's, and he's the oldest of Rachel's, he's the favorite. And this is bad. Favoritism in a family is bad. We've talked about this. You would think Jacob had talked about this to Joseph. You'd have thought they knew some of the history of Jacob and Esau, but apparently not. Favoritism divides families. It's not something we want. And the brothers, because of this favoritism that Jacob shows to Joseph, they want to have nothing to do with Joseph. They have nothing good to say to him. That's what Scripture says. It's just, you know, hey, how you doing? Shut up! I mean, that's sort of, and if you have multiple children, they have those days, right? If you're married, you have those days, you know, where you don't want to just leave me alone. Well, this was every day. They would have nothing to do with Joseph. And we look at this, and if we just stopped right here, knowing what we know of Jacob and Esau and the favoritism there, knowing what we know of Isaac and Ishmael and the favoritism there, certainly God ordained as far as the lineage is concerned, but what have we talked about? God does not need our help to bring about his purposes. So Abraham would not have had to have shown favoritism to Isaac over Ishmael. God was going to bring the line through Isaac. Isaac did not have to show favoritism to Esau. Rebekah didn't have to show favoritism to Jacob. God was going to fulfill his purposes. And here we have a fractured family. God, in his sovereignty, as he shapes events, can use bad family dynamics. Don't give him bad family dynamics just to see what he can do with them. Okay? But know that no matter how bad your family is, no matter how things are messed up, no matter how fractious, how frightening, how fraught your family is, no matter what's going on, God can still use that to shape you for his purposes to shape you into who, what, and where he wants you to be. Your bad family is not strike three and you're out. Folks, your good family is no guarantee that you're going to be obedient either. So, you know, just know God can use even a messed up family for his greater glory. Number two, we see the arrogance of an adolescent. Joseph has this coat. His brothers hated him. Then Joseph had a dream. Of course, we see God showing up in this dream, right? But unlike all the other dreams we've seen so far, God does not speak in this dream. God does not show up in any sort of vision in this dream. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you really going to reign over us?" his brothers asked him. "Are you really going to rule us?" So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream and told it to his brothers. "Look," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He told his father and brothers, and his father rebuked him. "What kind of dream is this that you have had?" he said. Am I and your mother and your brothers really going to come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The arrogance of an adolescent. Some theologians think that Joseph wasn't being arrogant here. He was just talking to his family about things that he had learned. Things, "Hey, wow, this is weird, huh? I don't know. His brothers already didn't like him. Why would you go to your brothers and tell them this dream when clearly the numbers say, this is y'all against me, y'all bowing down to me?" So if you're going to tell your brothers that already won't even speak to you kindly, "Hey, I had this dream, by the way. Oh, I had another one." Doesn't sound like, "Guys, can we talk about this? Wow, this is neato." No. He was 17. And 17-year-olds don't always make the best decisions. I have a 17-year-old. In just a month, he'll be 18. But right now he's still 17, so I'm going to give him dirty looks. But I also use this opportunity as a proud father to say, it's my 17-year-old that'll be preaching next Sunday, his first in-church sermon. So I want to encourage you to come back for that next week. But he was 17. He's not making the best of decisions all the time. His brain's still forming. We know that now. We also know he'd already snitched on his brothers about something. We don't know what it was, but he went and tattled at some point about what the brothers were doing. And these weren't great guys. Look back and see what Simeon and Levi did. You can look forward to what Judah was going to do. Reuben, you can go back to what he did in chapter, I believe it was 35. We'll talk about that a little bit in a second. There's probably lots to tattle about. So I struggle with the idea that he was just going to his brothers to say, "Y'all, can we talk about this over a cup of coffee?" No, I'm thinking we're seeing the arrogance of adolescence at this point. Now these dreams, he first sees these sheaves of grain bowing down 11 to 1, them to him, and he doesn't even tell them, he doesn't interpret the dream for them, they interpret it themselves. They get the message real quick. What's interesting about this dream is they weren't farmers. They were shepherds. So, you know, you'd expect his sheep to be bowed down to by 11 sheep, except what we have here is a dream pointing to the future. One day you're not going to have food. Your sheaves are going to be going to need my sheaf to exist, to get what they need. You will have to come to me for food. So we're getting a little vision of the future, though Joseph and the brothers don't necessarily understand that yet. Then the second dream The sun, the moon, and the stars point to the entire family unit. Rachel was very likely dead at this point. So the sun and the moon is not, even though Jacob says, your mother and I are going to come and bow down before you, he's talking about the family unit here, probably not Rachel specifically, because she dies in childbirth having Benjamin. He says, really, your whole family and probably sisters and sisters-in-law, the brothers, wives, all of us, that's encapsulated in this family unit. We're going to do that? Now, interestingly, one commentator believes that it's less about the family unit and more about the length of time Joseph is going to be gone. The two greater lights, sun and the moon, times the 11 stars equals 22. And he's going to be gone 22 years in Egypt before they come and bow down to him. Interesting. Maybe Scripture doesn't lean that direction. So it's an interesting thought, but I don't think it's probably very accurate. What is clear, though, is that God always, even prophets will say in various places, it's said twice, so this is confirmed. As a matter of fact, Joseph is going to say that to Pharaoh a few chapters on. When Pharaoh has two dreams, he's going to say the two dreams confirm that it's going to happen. Well, all the dreams that we have in this section of Scripture come in twos. The two to Joseph, the one to the baker and the cupbearer when Joseph's in prison, and then the two to Pharaoh. So that's just telling us when they come in twos, it is confirmation that it's going to happen. This is confirmation. These two dreams confirm that there's going to be bowing down to Joseph. And Joseph, it appears, likes the idea. So much so that he's going to go tell his brothers who won't even talk to him about it, and then tell his dad. And they all come to the conclusion. They get what's going on here. Folks, God can use your sin to shape events and to shape you. Now, he will not leave you in that sin. He is going to sanctify you. He is going to work to draw that sin out, to change you. That's part of the shaping. But he will use your sinfulness, and sometimes against you, because that's really what we have here, using your sin to break you. And that's what happens to Joseph. He then tells him this dream, and we have the number three, the ignorance of an imposter. His brothers had gone, verse 12, his brothers had gone to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, your brothers, you know, are pasturing the flocks at Shechem. Get ready, I'm sending you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Then Israel said to him, go and see how your brothers and the flocks are doing and bring word back to me. So he sent him from the Hebron Valley and he went to Shechem. The ignorance of an imposter. Jacob should have known better. He's the imposter I'm talking about. The one who pretended, who deceived, the imposter that has been his tendency all of his life. And here, again, he is reverting back to not deceiving, but not thinking. Did he not know what was going on between the 11 and the 1? He should have known better because he knows what favoritism did to his family. He knows how for some 20 years he didn't see his brother. When he left, after he left and went to Laban's household, he never saw his mother again. She died while he was gone. It ruined a family. He should have known. He made bad decisions in his past that wounded his brother and his father. And now he just seems to be unaware, oblivious to what's going on with his brothers, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't think it matters. Regardless, he's ignorant. Jacob, what are you doing sending your son that none of your brothers like to find those brothers. And incidentally, he's sending him 50 miles away. So it's not like it's just across the yard, just across the pasture to find these guys so that nothing bad can happen. They, as we're going to read, they know how far away they are. And when he gets there, they're actually another 13 miles further on. So he's over 60 miles away from home in a time where walking, you can only get probably about 6 miles a day. Jacob, man, what are you thinking? God can use ignorance. Whether it's willful ignorance or ignorant ignorance. Whether you're just confused, stupid, or mean, he can use that ignorance. Joseph goes on his trip. As I said, as we read in the scripture, he's already read, he's standing in a pasture, and in verses 15 through 17, God uses the assistance of the anonymous. Random man shows up and just knows where everyone is and where Joseph needs to go. And we've already talked about how just standing there in the field, and scripture doesn't tell us this is a theophany, that this is God, that the man is there. And I'm not going to say that was God, because since scripture doesn't tell us, I'm not going to make the claim. But I am going to say that it is clear God is using the unexpected. God is showing up in ways, using circumstances, using oddities, using random chance, seemingly, using people out of place to do things in the life of Joseph that are going to get him where he needs to go. Very likely, without random man, Joseph would have turned around and gone home. They weren't in Shechem. Dad, I have no clue where they were. They're another 13 miles away, so that's a good two-day trip if he's walking. A day if he's on muleback. But they're a long way away, and how would he know, without random man, which direction to even go looking for them? He wouldn't have a clue. So most likely, he would have turned around and gone home. But he didn't. He goes another 13 miles on to Dothan. 63 miles away from safety. God can use whatever he needs to direct you. Even things that seem to have nothing to do with you. The random encounter at Walmart. The random encounter at the restaurant. Just a short conversation. You've been thinking about something. You've been praying about something. This person that you ran into that you haven't seen in years sits down, hey, how you doing? Good. And that person says something, and it just triggers. Oh, my goodness. They don't know. But God did. God knew. And that circumstance in your path was one more way God shaped the event to shape you. It's how powerful our God is, how sovereign, how into us he is. In verses 18 through 20, we see that God can use the murderousness of a mob. The murderousness of a mob. They saw him in the distance, verse 18, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. His coat was so out of the ordinary, so flamboyant, that they saw him far enough away and knew that's Joseph. 63 miles and we can't get away from the jerk. Well, we'll fix this. We'll take care of this problem. They had enough time to plot his murder. Going to see his brothers at this point in time, in this location, is absolutely the worst possible place for the future salvation of the known world to be. It makes no sense. Zero, nada, not a modicum of sense does it make that he would be going into this place. Why didn't God send random man to say, I don't know where they are, you better go home? That makes sense. God, you are sending him to people who now are planning to kill him. God would never send us somewhere that we might die. Yeah, he would. Because his plan's bigger. His plan is much, much larger and accurate than ours. This does not make sense. If we were watching a movie, if we were sitting in the theater and we didn't care about disturbing the people around us, if we, first the camera pans to Joseph, and you see him in the distance, you know, kind of like in the Star Wars movies. He's off in the desert riding his dewback. It was probably a mule that he was on. But anyway, whatever. He's riding, he's Joseph. Then the camera comes over here to the brothers, there he comes. Let's kill him. And then they show it back, and this time it's a close-up, and Joseph's just got his ear pods in, and he's listening to music. He's not paying attention to anything. He's like, yeah, and then, you know, he probably looks at his coat occasionally, and we, if we were sitting in the theater, we're like, don't go! No, you don't know what you're getting into. That's what we would do. Because we want safety and comfort. We don't want danger and potential death. We don't want to do those hard things. We don't want to go in to those hard places. Instead, we want it to be easy. But this is right where Joseph needs to be. God can use what seems to be the end to start for us a new beginning. Joseph needed to be thrown in that pit. Joseph needed to be broken. And God was about to break him. God can use the favoritism of a father, the arrogance of an adolescent, the ignorance of an imposter, the assistance of the anonymous, the murderousness of a mob, and the guile of the guilty. Verses 21 through 25. Reuben has this great idea. Guys, let's don't kill him, let's just throw him in a pit. Let him die there. We don't want blood on our hands. He says, he doesn't say it that way. Let's not take his life. Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. Let's just throw him in the pit. They all thought, just let him die there. That's right, then we're not killing him. Situational ethics, you know, that's an old thing. It's nothing new. Maybe Reuben was just being a good older brother. Sounds like those guys, right? Maybe he was just saying, you know what? He's my kid brother. Let's not do that. But likely, assuming, you know, motives, he was plotting to get back into the good graces of Jacob. That's what guile is, plotting, conniving. And Reuben was guilty of sleeping with one of Jacob's wives. His, would that be stepmom? I don't know what it's called when your dad has three other wives. But anyway, that's what he did. Not his mom, but one of his brother's mothers. That's what Reuben did. And it appears Reuben is just thinking, you know what? If I protect Joseph, maybe Dad will forgive me. But we see that Reuben, even as the oldest brother, he is not a strong enough leader to get them to go along. Yes, he gets them to throw him in the pit, but apparently he leaves and goes to check on sheep or something. And while he's gone, his plans go to mush because he had not expressed the plan to anybody else, they probably wouldn't have gone along with it anyway. And now Reuben does not get his wish. Later on, we're going to learn that Reuben does not get the blessing of the firstborn from Jacob. That actually goes to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Reuben is a weak individual, weak morally, weak in his leadership. But you know what? God can use those around you that are weak, that are selfish, and that have no concern for you, but only concern for their own good. God can use that. Reuben should have stood up for his brother because he was his brother. The rest of the brothers shouldn't have done it to begin with, but they didn't. But Reuben should have as the oldest, but he didn't. He had ulterior motives, it would seem. God can use those around you with ulterior motives. Number seven, God can use the betrayal of a brother. Now, we've seen betrayal, the murderous mob. We've seen betrayal here with Reuben and the guile of the guilty, but now we see pure out-and-out greed. Judah was worried about money and his culpability. He also said, what do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers agreed. When Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. Now, Ishmaelite here is another word. They would have used it interchangeably for Bedouin. You know, the travelers across the desert, the traders. And this particular group of Bedouins were the Midianites. Judah's worried about money and culpability. Hey, let's make something out of this, and let's not put blood on our hands. He was not concerned for Joseph. Judah was not thinking, boy, this is really mean of us. We shouldn't do this. No, he's all right with the doing of it. He's just thinking, there's a better way. We can't sell him for parts. We can only sell him if he's all in one piece. Let's sell him. But Judah clearly had clout, right? He clearly had clout with his brothers. So he actually might have been able, unlike Reuben, might have been able to persuade them to send him home. Judah, the blessing that Jacob is going to give Judah in chapter 49 is, your brothers will bow to you. You will lead your brothers. He could have been doing it now, but he didn't. He chose not to. God can use those around you that are strong, that could help if they would, but choose to only care about their own comfort. God, I don't want to be around those people. You may not, and you may not have a choice, but God can use them to shape events that will shape you. And lastly, in verse 36, we see the greed of a group. God can use the greed of a group. In the interim, Reuben comes back. Oh no, what's happened? Where is he? He's gone. He tears his clothes. They come up with the idea, well, let's just convince dear old dad that he died. We were going to do that anyway. We're going to kill him and take the robe. Let's just take the robe and we'll do it now. We'll dip it in blood, tear it up. They sent it to the father. Notice, they didn't lie. They didn't say, oh, your favorite son got killed by animals. They said, is this your son's cloak? Is this your son's robe? Not our brother. Is this your son's robe or not? We found it. They did kind of lie. They just didn't say they did it. Ironic that Jacob cheated his brother with the hide of a goat, and all the other brothers cheat Joseph and Jacob with the blood of a goat. It's kind of come full circle here on Jacob. To the brothers, and then we see in verse 36, the Midianites, after they had paid 20 pieces of silver, get to Egypt, and they sell him to Potiphar, guarantee you, at a profit. And who knows what Joseph is thinking right now, what's going through his mind, what could be happening next. We don't hear from Joseph. Notice that. He doesn't talk at all. But God knows. God knows that being owned by wandering spice traders will not put Joseph where he needs to be. He has to be sold into slavery in Egypt. To the Midianites, the Ishmaelites, the Bedouins, Joseph was just another commodity to be sold. He was just a thing. He wasn't just a thing to God. He wasn't just an item. He wasn't a commodity. God can use your usefulness to someone else, or your lack of usefulness to someone else, to get you to where you need to be. That guy, that person, that boss, that whatever, they're using me. They may very well be. And you know what? God may be using them to shape events that will shape you, to get you where you need to be. There's not one good thing going on in this narrative. Not one good thing happening. Yet every portion has God in the background shaping events to shape Joseph into who, what, and where God wanted him. Everything. God is not doing it. But God is shaping the choices that people are making to fulfill his plan. You're not going to thwart God. You're not going to get out of his will. He may remove you, but it wasn't because you got out. What can God use, or what has God used in your life? Oh, believer, he will use your sin, but he will wring it out of you like he did Joseph. He went through a sin wringer. So that by the time he gets to Potiphar's house, how can I sin against my Lord? No more the arrogant adolescent. At some point, he lost that arrogance. Now, being a slave will probably do that to you. Some things will look bad in your life. Some things will look really bad in your life. Favoritism, ignorance, murderousness, guile, betrayal, greed. You'll see those things happening in your life, and you'll say, God, there's no way you are in this. And he may not be doing this, but he will use this. And God says, I'm in all of it. We have a verse. God uses all things for his glory, for our good, for those who love him and are called to his purpose. So yes, all the people that are ruining your life, are you called to his glory? Are you living for his good, his purpose? Then he's going to use those people that are ruining your life. It's not a ruined life if God can use it. It's not. Some things will look random. There'll be a man, the man in your life, the person, the whatever, the event that you go, where did that come from? And you think it had no significance, and then you find out, and maybe you never do, but if you could trace the thread, if you could pull on the thread of where you are now, and you kept pulling it, and you kept pulling, you, oh my goodness, it was that? That did this? No. Yes, because you're not the master sculptor, God is. If you are seeking to be obedient, or if you need correction to be obedient, to be used by God for his purpose and his glory, he is using everything that happens to you to shape you into who, what, and where he wants you to be. What got you here today, this morning, to hear this message, to respond in faith and obedience? What got you here today? It was a series of events that if you could see him working, you would see him guiding you here this morning. Like when Elisha's servant said, how are we going to defeat this army? Elisha prayed, God open his eyes so he can see. And he looked and he saw the armies of angels that were about to descend on the army of Assyria. I wish, and he will, if you pray, God, help me see how this got me there. think he'll give you a glimpse. But folks, understand that Satan, with nowhere close to the power, and of course for the opposite purposes, is also trying to use everything around you. But he comes dressed in truth when he's really the father of lies. So he'll put things around you, but this looks good, but this is necessary, but I should be doing this. This is important for my family. This is necessary for today. I'll do the Jesus thing next Sunday. No! Satan is distracting you. That is not God using some good things to shape you. That is you ignoring God's calling to do the things that Satan's putting in front of you, saying, isn't this shiny and nice? You have some choices. Will you look for where God's working, or will you be deceived by what Satan is putting in front of you? You need to see God working. Resist the devil and run to what God is doing. What is God doing in your life today? You have a decision to make. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. Whatever the circumstances were, you're here this morning. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're here to hear the gospel. That you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do about your sin. And that sin condemns you to hell. For the wages of sin is death, Scripture says. But it doesn't end there. Sin is not our end. Sin is not does not have the final word. But the gift of God is eternal life. I'm a sinner, therefore I have death, and that's what I deserve. God has a gift of eternal life. Well, how did those two things meet? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. One hand, he defeats sin, and the other hand, he brings eternal life. And you can have that today. You were brought to this moment, whether you're in the room or watching online, and if you've never trusted Jesus, you were brought by the Holy Spirit, by God guiding your steps when you didn't even know it, to hear that Jesus loves you and wants to save you. And there is no sin that he cannot forgive. You're not too bad. You're not too vile. He loves you, and he will save you. But you've got to decide to follow him. You have to make the decision. So this morning, take the next step. Trust Jesus as your Savior. We're going to have a few minutes of worship, a time for you to respond in faith. Maybe it is to trust Jesus as your Savior, to take up your cross and follow him, to leave your life behind, to turn from your life to Jesus. Maybe you've done that and you want to take the next step of baptism. Maybe you're a believer and you need to submit to God. Lord, I don't understand the circumstances, but I know you can use them to shape me. Lord, shape me into who, what, and where you want me to be. Maybe you want to join the church. Just if the Lord leads you, share that decision with us. You can write it on a connection card, put it in the offering box. You can comment online. You can come down and we'd love to pray for you. I'll be down here on my right. Chelsea will be to my left. Deacons, Lee and Kirk will be in the back. And Justin, our youth minister, will be back there as well. If you just want to come and pray, the prayer benches are open for you. You come and do what you need to do. This may be a time for you to worship through giving. You can scan the QR code up there. You can drop it in the offering box, or the QR code's also in your bulletin. Whatever it is, though, you use this time to worship. You use this time to respond to the Lord, because he has brought you here at this moment to make a decision for him. Let's stand. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done praying, we'll sing. Father, Lord, I pray that you would use the circumstances in my life to shape me, to be more like you, into your image, to sanctify me, to purify me, to make me holy, Lord, because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. God, I pray that for those here this morning, believers who have trusted you, who look around at their lives and say, there's no way God is in this, and yet you are in everything. You will use everything. You can use everything to shape us. Lord, may we be able to look past the circumstances to the God who loves us and wants the best for us. And Lord, for those this morning who are hearing the gospel message, maybe not for the first time, but now is their time to respond. Lord, they would do that. They would trust Jesus as their Savior, repent of their sins, and choose to follow you for the rest of their days. God, we pray for a mighty work of your Holy Spirit in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You respond as you feel led this morning.